In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for thee. Exercise all thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are currently looking at, is it chapter or lesson 8? Sister's got me confused here.
Sorry.
My Catholic Faith, Lesson 8, Holy Scripture of the Bible. In the image, we have a picture of the Holy Scripture opened up. It has the beginning words from the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And on the other page, quote from St. John, from obviously the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Bible, or in the image, the Bible that is open is on top of all kinds of other books, subjects, geography, history, natural science, mathematics, literature, encyclopedia, electrical, medical. So this book is supreme. It's obviously above all of these secular studies. And of course, we have angels decorating the two corners. All right, and the caption under the picture, the Bible is the best book in the world. It is the Word of God. It is better than any other book that has ever been written or ever will be written. Catholics are not only permitted, but urged to read the Bible. They must read a version approved by the Catholic Church. Catholic Bibles have the necessary explanations for the guidance of the faithful. To find a text in the Bible, as in Matthew 16:26. Turn to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 16, verse 26. All texts are found in the same manner. Okay. Obviously, the Protestant accusation that the Church does not want, the Catholic Church does not want the faithful reading the Bible is a lie. And one argument that I hear used to hear quite frequently was that in the old days, the Church had the Bibles chained to the wall, so that the Catholics could not read them. And when you understand the explanation of that they were chained to the wall so that Catholics could read them. Very much like probably many people don't know now about phone booths. But the phone booth, if you went in the phone booth, the telephone book was chained inside the phone book. Not so that people couldn't read it or use it. It was there so they could use it. It was chained so nobody would take it and steal it and take it away or remove it. And thus it would be for the benefit of everyone. But Bibles in the early days were all transcribed by hand. They were very expensive. It took a long time to put them together. And so you either had to have a lot of money or go visit the church or someplace where the Bible was chained to the wall. But it wasn't for the purpose of keeping it away from people, but it was for the sole purpose of allowing people access to it. And of course, only those who were able to read were able to get any use out of it anyway. So many people at that time were not even able to read, so it was truly reserved for the educated. But at that time, sermons were preached, the Gospels were read to the people. So the Church has never tried to keep the Scriptures away from anyone. On the contrary, she had them written specifically so they could be shared. All right. So the first question, what is Holy Scripture or the Bible? It is the Word of God written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and contained in the books of the Old and the New Testament. The 72 sacred books, together forming the Bible, were composed by 40 writers in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The period of composition covers at least 1,300 years from Moses to St. John the Evangelist. Quote, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, last of all in these days has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1. Right. The writers were inspired by God, but his supernatural influence... The writers were inspired by God. By his supernatural influence, God enlightened their mind and moved their will to write all that he wished and only that. They acted as free instruments of God, who directed them and preserved them from error. The writers of Holy Scripture were, however, not passive instruments. Each writer brought his personality with him into what he wrote. The writers were like skilled painters who paint from the same model. The products are similar and all correct, but with differences according to talents. So, if God was the author of the gospel, we would not need four versions of it. So God did not sit down and write with his own hand the four gospels as he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. The finger of God actually wrote the Ten Commandments for Moses. Here, God has written them, but now the Gospels are inspired. So there are men who are actually writing these things down, but they're doing so, you might say, at the dictation of God himself or of the Holy Spirit. So they're seeing or hearing what God has to reveal, and then they're putting it down on paper. So is God the author of the Bible? Yes, God is the author of the Bible. An author is not the stenographer, or the person who does the writing, that writes down what he is told, but the one who tells what is to be written. Since God is the author, the Bible cannot contain any error. So the men who wrote the Bible did not compose it, they just wrote down what was given them. All Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Copyists and printers, however, can and do make mistakes in copying the Bible. So that's why we have the purpose of authenticating the different translations and approving them. Since the Bible is the Word of God, it must be treated with great reverence. This is why we take solemn oaths on the Bible, stand up when the Gospel is read, and have incense and lights used when the Gospel is sung at solemn High Mass. Can the books of the Bible be proved to be reliable historical records? Yes. Science throughout the years has been proving itself the handmaid instead of the enemy of the Bible. Recent excavations and researches have proved that such distant events as the fall of Jericho, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the deluge really and actually happened and are no mere figures of speech. Sir Charles Marston, the eminent British archaeologist who has worked extensively in Palestine, firmly declares that far from being mere mythology, the Old Testament is substantially contemporary eyewitness accounts of events set down as they took place. Remains he has found include information on events that took place in the times of Abraham, Moses, Solomon, and Jeremiah the prophet. Even the name of Abraham has been found. Tablets found in Babylonia and Assyria refer to the deluge. Second, the Old Testament was recognized by Jesus Christ, approved by him, and often quoted by him. Evidences from the New Testament prove they were written by Christ's apostles and disciples. The style of the Gospels shows clearly that they were written by Jews. That the writers lived in the first century is shown by the vividness of their knowledge about Jerusalem, which was destroyed before the end of that century. The earliest Christian writers testified to the reliability of the Gospels. The consent of the churches of the time proves such reliability. So, Jerusalem was struck down and by the Romans and destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Actually fulfilling a prophecy of Christ. And the Christians survived by actually being able to recognize the signs that were prophesied and getting out of Jerusalem in time. But it was really a terrible massacre of the people in Jerusalem. But obviously those who wrote the Gospels had a knowledge of what Jerusalem was because they were there before the destruction. Okay. Third, the Gospels have not been changed by the passage of centuries. This can be proved from the oldest copies, from ancient translations and quotations. The Gospels could not have been altered because the fervor of the early Christians carefully guarded them. When in the 4th century, St. Jerome was ordered by Pope Damasus to gather all existing texts of the Bible and translate them into Latin, there were some 35,000 ancient copies. After 34 years of labor, he finished the translation, our Catholic Bible, called the Latin Vulgate, from which the Catholic English version has been made. How is the Bible divided? The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. First, the Old Testament, written before Christ, consists of 45 books. 21 historical books relating to the earliest ages of the world or to the history of the Jews, among which books are the 5 books of Moses and the 4 books of Kings. We often refer to the 5 books of Moses as the Pentateuch. There are 7 doctrinal books made up of maxims and prayers, among which are the Psalms and the Proverbs, and then 17 prophetical books of 4 greater and 12 lesser prophets, among which books are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Second, the New Testament, written after the death of Christ, consists of 27 books as follows. The 4 Gospels according to Saints Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, containing the story of the life of Christ. The Acts of the Apostles by Saint Luke, containing the history of the Apostles after the ascension of our Lord into heaven. 21 Epistles by Saints Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude. And the Apocalypse by St. John. The 4 Gospels and the Acts are mainly historical. The Epistles are doctrinal. The Apocalypse is prophetical. Who are the 4 evangelists? The evangelists are Saints Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Saint Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. Before he followed our Lord, he was a tax gatherer or publican called Levi. Matthew was the first evangelist to write the Gospel, about 6 years after our Lord's ascension. His work, written in Hebrew for the Jews of Palestine, was translated into Greek in the time of the apostles. His work shows Jesus as proving himself to be the promised Messiah. St. Mark was the disciple of St. Peter and wrote according to what he heard from St. Peter himself. He wrote for the Christians of Rome about 10 years after our Lord's ascension. St. Peter approved what he wrote, which shows Christ as the Son of God. Okay, so Matthew wrote 6 years after the ascension. St. Mark, on the instruction of St. Peter, wrote about 10 years after our Lord's ascension, so 4 years after St. Matthew's Gospel. St. Luke was converted by St. Paul and became his disciple. So St. Luke was the disciple of St. Paul. He wrote about 24 years after our Lord's ascension for a distinguished citizen of Rome. His work contains many details about the Blessed Virgin. So St. Lucas came much later. And St. John was Christ's beloved disciple. He wrote about 63 years after our Lord's ascension. So St. John and St. Matthew were the apostles. St. Mark was the follower of St. Peter, and St. Luke was the disciple of St. Paul. Okay, the last of the apostles to die, or St. John, was the last of the apostles to die. He wrote in his old age to testify against heretics who had arisen that Jesus Christ is true God. That ends the lesson there. I'd like to point out in the New Testament, everything basically was written in Greek except St. Matthew. St. Matthew was written in Hebrew. I've read other places that it may have been Aramaic, but anyway, it was not originally in Greek. It was soon translated into Greek. And so now we have the problem or the question to look at about these various translations. Earlier we saw that God is the author of these. He gave the information, but he did not dictate word for word what each of the authors are to write in the scripture. So we see the human element of each one of these human instruments that God has used to give us the Bible. So it's important for us to realize that the expressions of St. Matthew compared to St. Mark or St. Luke, when we put them side by side, we see some discrepancies, which commentators, Catholic commentators, make it a point to try and make these agree or to explain these differences to us. When we get to translations, Bishop Lewis used to tell us that every translator is a traitor. He betrays the original, because there is really no perfect translation. If we settle for a literal translation of something, we often miss the innuendo or the meaning that was there. If I were to take, you know, the men were gay, and translate that, now you'd have to look, how do I want to translate that? If I use the literal translation, and I go to a Bible, I would say these men or those men were happy, and I could translate that as being happy. But now, depending on the context, we could say that those men were homosexuals, and therefore I'm speaking of evil men. So we've got a problem already in trying to translate our English language. And English seems to me even more difficult to translate than anything else, because there are the same word is used in so many different variables, and a lot depends on the area in which it is spoken, the context in which it is spoken, even the time in which it is spoken, who is speaking. All these things come into play. And so we have the same problem with the scriptures. We have that difficulty with the Psalms. When St. Jerome translated the Psalms from the Hebrew into Latin, he had a very difficult time because the Psalms were written to be sung in a melody. So in the Hebrew, there is this rhythm, there is this melody that carries throughout the Psalms, which is really impossible to translate into really any other language except Hebrew. It only truly makes sense in Hebrew. St. Jerome set about to try and preserve as best he could the melody, the rhythm of the Psalms as he translated them into Latin. So we have that first translation, and he took great liberty with this. St. Jerome was looking for poetical expression and not accuracy of translating word for word. He did not hold to a strict translation. Later on, other scholars came along and translated from the Hebrew a very literal translation so that we know exactly what was said in Hebrew, but now it can't be sung. There is no way to put it to a meter and to have the timing so that it can be sung, or at least not decently sung. And so we have that difficulty. I believe in around, I think, the 1940s, the church gave approval for a more literal or more accurate translation of the Psalms, and breviaries were printed for the religious to use. And I recall Bishop Lewis saying that when this new translation came out, the Franciscans opted to hold to the older one because the older one was easier to chant. If we were to, you know, say office privately without the chant, then, you know, the newer translation, the more accurate translation, fits in. But in order to chant and to keep the tradition, the Franciscans opted to hold on. And you know, they were given that option. It wasn't mandated that they use this translation or that translation. And many Catholics, we say that, you know, if you want a Bible, you need a Douay Rheims Bible. And they're really shocked to find out that the Douay Rheims Bible isn't the only authorized Bible. There are many other translations. The Douay Rheims was the authorized English translation of St. Jerome's Vulgate. There are English translations of the Hebrew, and most often when somebody sets about to do a translation, they not only use St. Jerome's Latin, but they go back and look at the Hebrew or the Greek or the Aramaic. They look at those original languages and try to meld all that and try to express the ideas, the thoughts, rather than holding on to a slavish literal translation, which ends up being pretty much meaningless, because if we don't know how these words were used, then it's really lost on the translators. And I was thinking about that very problem on Sunday down in Kentucky as I was reading the gospel where our Lord healed the man who was dumb. And of course I can imagine all the little children thinking that dumb is a bad word. You can't say dumb, but dumb simply means that the man could not speak. And this is a perfectly good English language word, but the meaning of the word has changed. And it's changed so dramatically that now when I say dumb, I think, oh, well, these children are thinking I'm saying a bad word, that I'm being insulting, that it would be, you know, an insult to say that someone is dumb. Truly, if someone cannot speak, usually it's deaf and dumb. They go hand in hand. And I don't know where or when the innuendo came of being stupid or retarded. Again, another word. If you say retarded, that's terrible, that's insulting. No, anything can be retarded. It just means it's slowed. It's not advancing. You know, we can put on a fire retardant on all our furniture in our home so that if it catches fire, it doesn't blaze as hot and as quickly as it normally would. So retarded means to retard, to slow. And it is not a negative word, but we use these words in the original context, and everyone in the modern world is now offended. And so now how do we translate things that were written long ago? How do we make them understood today? And I can recall back in high school days having to read passages of old English in literature. When we took English literature, we had to read these old English texts, and it might as well have been in Greek to me. I understood absolutely nothing of what I'm reading. It doesn't make any sense at all. And I don't know how anybody could get any sense out of it, but yet they tell me this is old English. Might as well have been Greek. And of course you had to wait for the Cliff Notes in order to figure out what is being said. That's about all I have to say about the scriptures. It is the Word of God, but it is expressed in various ways and different manners because God uses human instruments to relay it. And of course the gospel that Christ sent his apostles out to preach was to be preached orally. It is a verbal communication. The scriptures came much later. Okay. Any questions?
I have a question, Your Excellency. So in here it says that we should have great reverence for the Bible, and it says that's why we stand when the gospel is read. But the epistles are also from the Bible, so why don't we stand when the epistles are being read?
The epistles generally are considered the works of men, St. Paul, and they're doctrinal. They are not specifically the Word of God as the Gospels are. So the Gospels were relating exactly what Christ said, what Christ did. If you look at St. Paul's epistles, they are basically instruction. They're not trying to redo the Gospels. They're not telling you, you know, this is what Christ said, this is, or give you the life of Christ. They're telling you how to live as a Christian. So we see the epistle as our instruction, a letter of instruction to us. That's what epistle means. It's a letter, whereas the gospel is the word of God. But yes, even the epistles are considered the word of God. It is the Holy Ghost who instructed St. Paul to write these things, but St. Paul is not writing specifically about Christ, whereas the Gospels are specifically relating what Christ said, what Christ did. Does that help?
It does.
Okay. Anything else? All right, then, no other questions. We'll end with the prayer, the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept it at thy hand, whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendet super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Thank you, Your Excellency.